There is a side of pastoral ministry that I don't enjoy. There's so much I love about it. I'm so grateful to serve as a pastor. And yet there's one aspect of it that is very difficult, and that is being aware each time that someone in our church turns away from following Jesus Christ. There's a trade-off, because you also get to be aware of all the triumphs of God's grace. And you get this front row seat to see how God changes people and how the gospel transforms people. But you also are aware, either firsthand or being informed by other people, of those moments in which people who claim to follow Christ stop following Christ. Now, by God's grace, our church is filled with stories of men and women who have clung to their faith in Jesus, even through great difficulty and trial. But we wouldn't be honest if we didn't acknowledge that there are also stories of people who once walked with us, who once called Jesus Lord, but who now have abandoned Jesus. For some, it was suffering and difficulty that caused them to turn back. They thought that believing in Jesus would mean a pain-free, always victorious life. And when that didn't happen, they chose an easier path. For others, it was the opposition and the scorn of an unbelieving world that wore them down. Others chose the immediate pleasure of sin and hardened their hearts toward God. Today we prayed for people who are contemplating adultery, and I just want to say again how important it is, if you are at that place, to hear God's voice speaking to you and warning you, because I have seen, we have seen people make the wrong choice and choose the sin of sexual gratification, choose to violate their marriage vows and walk away from Jesus. Men who we had stand and talk about what it means to be a godly person and lead a family, ensnared by that sin and their faith destroyed by that sin. There are people who we dearly love who are not with us today, and we pray for them and we believe that God can rescue them. But the sad fact is that for whatever reason, they didn't stand firm in the grace of God. The Apostle Peter, as he comes to the end of this letter, is very aware of the temptation that we all face to turn away, to grow weary, to not stand firm, to run, to choose the broad path, the easy path, to leave the narrow path, to flee from the suffering and the persecution that so often accompanies being identified with Jesus, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And so, as he writes here in these closing words, you hear the urgency in his voice. You hear his heart for those who are growing weary in suffering. He is exhorting us to stand firm. Let's read together 1 Peter 5. I want to begin in the second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, speaking of the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The final greeting, verses 12 through 14, tells us that Peter sent his message by his associate. He sent this letter by Silvanus, who is also called by Luke in the book of Acts, Silas. We also learn that Peter is writing from Rome, which he calls Babylon. Rome at this time now embodies the world in opposition to the people of God, just as the ancient city of Babylon once did. The final instruction in verse 14, to greet one another with a kiss of love, might be puzzling to some. It's simply an encouragement to Christians to warmly greet each other. This is not a romantic kiss. It is a brotherly embrace signifying sincere affection. And it is still practiced by many cultures today. I'm thinking in particular of my Latino brothers and sisters who love to greet with a holy kiss. But the key phrase that I want you to note in this final greeting is in the second half of verse 12, where Peter writes, I have written briefly to you. He's describing this entire letter, this entire epistle. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. His purpose in writing this entire letter is to exhort and to declare that this is the true grace of God and to encourage us to stand firm in it. I've entitled today's talk, Stand Firm. I think that sums up this passage. I think it sums up Peter's call in his letter. Peter has written this letter to declare that in Jesus Christ we find the true grace of God. And so he said in chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is the true grace of God. And he said in chapter 1, verse 3, that it is Jesus who God raised from the dead and through whom we have been born again to a living hope. That is the true grace of God. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said in chapter 1, verse 13, and many other places, that it is Jesus who will one day return and be revealed to the world as the only Savior. That is the true grace of God in which we put our hope. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The final day, the return of our Savior. The end of human history, when all people will see that Jesus is the only Son of God. Only through faith in Jesus, do we experience the true grace of God. And it is this truth, this living hope in Jesus, that we must not turn away from. The reason that Peter says stand firm in it is because there's another option. There's the option of not standing firm in it. There's the option of abandoning it out of fear, abandoning it out of laziness, choosing the immediate pleasures of sin. And so Peter concludes this letter all about the living hope we have in Jesus, saying, stand firm in this living hope. Stand firm in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is what God is speaking today to Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Saints, stand firm in the hope that you have in Christ. Stand firm in it. And what Peter does in this final section, I think the way that we can understand these closing exhortations is he is helping us, he is reminding us of what we must understand if we would be people who stand firm in grace. All right, so do you want to stand firm in grace? Well, there are at least four things that Peter reminds us of and teaches us of, and he is in many ways rehearsing what he's already stated in this letter. But what a wonderful way for us to conclude our study of this passage than to be instructed once again in what we must know in order to stand firm. So four things, four points that we'll look at. Number one, we must understand God's pattern for us. God's pattern for us. Look at verse 6 again. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. I want you to see in that instruction and that exhortation, not merely something that you are to do, but a reminder of the way that God works in the lives of his people. Humility comes before exaltation. That's the way God works in his people. That's the way God worked through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, and now he is exalted above every name. Humility comes before exaltation. So often, suffering and weakness precedes glory. There's a pattern of the way that God works in the lives of his people. And if you don't understand that pattern, you're not going to stand firm in the grace of God. You're going to want to give up. You're going to want to say, Christianity doesn't work because I'm suffering. Christianity doesn't work because I'm being humble. No, Christianity is at work. God is at work. This is the pattern that God uses to save and redeem and conform and exalt his people. And so in order to stand firm, we need to understand this pattern. No place in the Bible does it say that in this life, in this world, you will be exalted by the world, loved by the world, glorified by the world, and then heaven will sort of be an afterthought. And we'll all be kind of in heaven looking back on the glory of this life. No. We've seen this throughout the book of 1 Peter. What does it say? Hold on. Even if you're facing suffering, the glory's coming. The rejoicing is coming. And your faithfulness now in the midst of difficulty and trial and weakness and humbling is directly connected to the joy and the rejoicing that you're going to experience when Jesus is revealed. That's the pattern. That's the pattern that God has for his people. In this case, humbling ourselves is expressed in letting God work as he wills in our life. Bending ourselves before his purposes, even when they aren't the things that we would choose. And I just love that picture of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. And it's not a vindictive God who crushes you into the ground, but it's this loving hand of a Father that comes upon us and at times leads us into circumstances and to difficulty that we would never choose for ourselves. We would never choose to suffer. And yet He says, I'm going to be with you. And even though you wouldn't choose it, I have good for you in this. And to humble yourself under that mighty hand is to say, God, you are God. May your will be done. That's an easy thing to say when everything's going well. It's not an easy thing to say when things are falling apart. And yet that's what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You are God, and I submit myself to your will. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, it's a symbol of God's power and sovereignty. Same phrase that was used in the Old Testament to describe how God brought His people out of Egypt and rescued them by His mighty hand. It's this reminder that God can do anything He wants. God can accomplish anything He wants. We would all like God to use His mighty hand to exalt us, right? He says He's going to exalt us in the proper time. Hey, now looks good, God. Now feels proper to me. We want God to use His power to give us all the stuff we want, to make our lives happy and easy and just peachy. That's how we would like God to act on our behalf. And yet, He's God and we're not. And at times that mighty hand leads us into difficulty and suffering and struggle. And in those moments we have a choice. We can run from His hand. We can curse Him and fight against His sovereign control. Or we can humble ourselves and say, Your will be done. Can be like Job, who says, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, at times in life, have you ever felt this? It feels like God, through circumstances and through loss and through different ordeals, is pushing you down low so that you feel weak. You ever felt that way? You feel weak and you feel insignificant, and there's a part of us that wants to do anything to escape that. And yet, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that there's no safer place to be than under the mighty hand of God? And to trust Him for the timing of being exalted? Here's the pattern that you have to understand. You can never know God lifting you up and exalting you if you've not humbled yourself under His mighty hand and trusted Him in times where it felt that He was bringing you low. And so accept the authority that He's placed in your life. Accept the limits and the boundary lines that He has drawn in your life. Receive even difficulty from Him with faith. And at the proper time, His mighty hand will exalt you. And I wish I could say to you that the proper time is tomorrow. But I think that as we've read 1 Peter, we've seen that what is it that Peter is pointing us ahead to? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the day when Jesus comes back. It doesn't mean that God doesn't often rescue us and bless us and change our circumstances in this life. But that is not our ultimate hope. A turnaround in your job situation, that's not your ultimate hope. A change in your marriage, do I want that for you? Yes, but is that your ultimate hope? No, the great exaltation that we long for and we await is the exaltation of seeing Jesus face to face and receiving our reward and our inheritance from Him. And it's only when you understand that pattern that God exalts the humble. And humility comes before glory, and suffering precedes exaltation, that you can stand firm through the most difficult days of your life. Point number two, God's care for us. If we would stand firm, we must understand God's care for us. Please read verse 7 again with me. It says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. There's a direct connection between verse 7 and verse 6. The way that we humble ourselves before God is to allow Him to carry our burdens and our anxieties. And so this point really flows right out of the first point. We're called to humble ourselves by casting our burdens on Him. But we can only do this, and it's a difficult ongoing process, when we are convinced that God cares for us. Tom Schreiner points out that worry that's described here, anxiety that's described here, is really a form of pride. You ever thought of worry in that way? You ever notice that when you're carrying bags or luggage, or you have a bunch of stuff, maybe it's groceries, and someone comes along and says, "Can I help you with that?" How frequently we will respond by saying, "No, I'm good. I've got it. I think I can handle it." Why do we do that? Well, there are lots of different reasons we don't want to trouble people, but don't you think that part of it is just we don't like to be people who need help? We don't like to be people who need help. And so, I mean, we could be just weighed down by all these bags, and someone says, "Hey, can I help you?" "Oh, no, I'm good. I've got it." And we do that with God, don't we? It's an expression of pride. God is offering His mighty power on our behalf, and yet so often what we say to God, not necessarily in words, but by our actions, by our behavior, by our prayerlessness, is, "I've got it. I can carry it." And so instead of praying and casting our cares on God, we sit and we worry. You know, sometimes we think we're having a quiet time, but we're not. We're just sitting and quietly worrying. That doesn't count. I do that sometimes. I sit down and this is my quiet time, and I got my Bible and I got my journal, and I just sit there and I just worry. And then I go, "Why don't I feel refreshed?" Because you are carrying all of your luggage and all of your baggage, and you are proudly assuming that you can handle it. And God is saying, humble yourself under my mighty hand by casting all of your cares and your worries on me, because I care for you. If you believe that God is the mighty God of heaven and you truly believe that He cares for you, you will hand over your worries and your anxieties to Him. Such an incredible statement, because He cares for you. I want to challenge you to believe the Word of God right here. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God's Word is true? He cares for you. You ever been talking to someone and it's something you're really excited about, and as the conversation unfolds and as you're talking, you start to pick up the body language that maybe they're not as super excited about what you're talking about? It's kind of like they look away, like, "What's going on over there?" Or they kind of look at their watch, or they start twitching, or they start fidgeting, and you realize they don't really care about this. God God's never done that with you. Some of us can think that He does. We can judge Him. And we can think, surely He doesn't care about this part of my life, that this is, you know what, this is so small, I can handle this. I don't even need to bring this to Him. Good grief. He's got the Middle East to worry with, and this is just my kid, and this is just my, you know, my marriage, or I'll take care of this. I got a few Bible verses I can check out. And God says to you, give me that burden. He cares for you. There's no topic that you can bring Him that He doesn't want to listen to. There's no concern that is weighing on your heart that is too small for Him. And what faith this should give us to pray throughout our day. To just unburden ourselves any moment. And He doesn't just invite us to share our anxieties with Him. He tells us to throw them on Him. Casting all of our cares. This is to release, to throw it on God. This is not the kind of casting like fishing where you cast it and then you go, you know what, I'm going to take that back. And you reel it back to yourself. You know what, God, I think I'm going to take care of this one. No, this is the kind of casting where you are no longer holding it any longer. And God just loves this kind of messy, helpless praying. You know, sometimes I think we can think that we need to come to God with fancy words, or it all worked out exactly what we're asking for, or we need to show Him that we have so much faith that He's going to do it, and it's only then that we can. He doesn't say any of those things. He just says, cast your cares, cast your anxieties on Me, give it to Me. And it's these kind of just faith-filled, childlike prayers. In moments of your day, whether it's a long period of time that you can pray or a split second of your day in which you can pray, in which you're just saying, Lord, please take this from me. I can't solve this. I don't have what it takes. I'm not strong enough. I need You. You care for me. Lord, I humble myself and I just acknowledge I cannot do this. I am not the solution to this problem. You need to intervene. Help me. The only way that we can stand firm through the storms of this life is to believe that God cares for us and to, as an expression of that, throw all of our worries on Him. You know, some of you are not Christians and you ask yourself the question at time, why do I feel so weighed down? Why do I feel like worry is eating away at my life, and you're carrying around bitterness and you're carrying around disappointment, and you look at this world and it feels out of control, and God is inviting you into a saving relationship with Him. He's given His Son Jesus Christ not only to make it possible for you to spend eternity with Him in heaven, but so that you can have a God who will carry your burdens for you. You know, the Christian life is not one in which all of your burdens go away once you become a Christian. It's just that you have the God of the universe carrying them for you. It's just great. There's a joy and there's a hope and there's a freedom even in the midst of circumstances that are crushing that believers in Jesus Christ have. And you know that you don't have that. I just want to urge you, cry out to Jesus today. Cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. He died to forgive your sins. And He says that His burden is light. Oh, believe on Him today. Turn from your sins and believe on Christ. Look at verse 8 and 9 with me. This is point number 3, God's warning to us. If we would stand firm, we must understand God's warning to us. It says, be sober-minded. This isn't the first time. This is actually the third time that Peter has called us to be sober-minded. It means to be clear-headed. It means to be spiritually alert. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be watchful. Why should we be watchful? Well, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Standing firm in your faith requires spiritual alertness and the sober recognition that there is a spiritual battle taking place around us. There are unseen spiritual realities in our life. There is a devil who wants to destroy you. Now, some Christians can err in talking too much about the devil. I think we can also be in danger of talking about him too little. We shouldn't be preoccupied with the devil or blame every area of sin on him. He is not omniscient. He is not all powerful. He is not in any way equal with God. He is created. He is under God's rule. God is completely victorious over him. We shouldn't be preoccupied with him or obsessed with him or see him everywhere. And yet neither should we be naive or unaware of his schemes. Scripture teaches that the devil is a real spiritual being. He's a personal spiritual being. He is an angel who was created by God and yet who rebelled against God and who now leads other fallen angels or demons in opposing and attacking the people of God. If you'd like to study more on this topic, I would commend to you the chapter on angels and demons in Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine or Systematic Theology. There's a helpful summation of what Scripture teaches about Satan and demons. Revelation 12, verse 9 calls him that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is the father of lies. The name Satan means adversary. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. And that really sums up Satan's work. He is our adversary. He is opposed to every good work of God in us. All the means of grace that God gives us to draw near to him, Satan wants to oppose in your life. He wants to exploit the indwelling sin in your heart and turn you away from all the good things that God has for you. He wants to turn you away from the people of God. He wants to keep you from this book. He wants to keep you from prayer. He wants to lead you into activities that cloud your mind and dull your senses so that you are not spiritually alert and aware of your great need for God. Satan would love for you to be a person who thinks that you can handle your own business yourself and so I don't need to pray because I can carry this. And Satan loves to tell you lies about God. We see him in Scripture slander God to man as he did to Eve in the garden. Did God really say that? Does God really have your good in mind? Maybe God's keeping you from something good. Maybe God is just being mean and cruel. And we also see Satan slandering man to God. He does that in the life of Job. You can read this in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And the same thing happens to Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3. Now, all that being said, we must remember that we are not called to be in fear of Satan because Jesus is completely victorious over Satan. The cross has defeated him. And one day Satan with his demons will be thrown into hell forever. And yet, in the meantime, in God's wisdom, He allows Satan to still roar and still seek to devour. And so Peter tells us that this enemy is on the prowl like a lion. And in this particular context, as we continue to read in verse 9, what do we see he's specifically referencing? He's talking about suffering. Saying, don't be discouraged. This suffering is happening to your brotherhood, to other Christians around the world. In other words, Satan roars oftentimes by using persecution. If he can instill fear in your heart that causes you to back away from the truths of God's word, to withdraw, then he can be victorious. And so Peter says, this is why a sober mind is so important. We can't be flippant about spiritual realities. We can't allow ourselves to grow spiritually numb and careless. If there is any part of your spiritual life, brothers and sisters, where you're just casual, where you have the mindset that says, what is the big deal? I believe God's word would correct you. We are in a spiritual war. There are people in our lives who don't know Jesus Christ, who are following the prince of the power of the air, and they are blinded to the gospel. They're not going to be saved by human programs or human activity. They're going to be saved by the power of God. Are you praying for your unsaved friends? Are you laboring in prayer over fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Satan would love to ruin people in this church. He'd love to see men and women abandon their marriage vows. And he'd love to see the disillusionment in the body of Christ that would bring. He'd love to see children begin to question the reality of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, are we alert? Are we aware of the snares of the enemy? Are we aware of our need on a daily basis for God's grace and power to resist this enemy? Are you resisting? You know, as I reflected on this passage, I just felt led to ask us some questions. Where are you giving this enemy a foothold in your life? Would you think about that? I just encourage you in the coming week, reflect on your life. Where are you placing yourself in the way of temptation consistently and just assuming, well, I've resisted it before. It will be no big deal if I place myself in this setting again. That's so foolish. Where are you not following through on conviction? God spoke to you about something. He called you to leave something behind. He called you to repent of something. And you've just ignored it. That's so dangerous to ignore and harden your heart to the convicting grace of God. Is there any part of your life that you don't share with other Christians or seek counsel about? Anything you say, you know what? I don't need counsel on that. I know what they would say. Well, then why don't you want to hear it from them if you already know? You know, that I shared this on the youth retreat. When I was on the youth retreat a few weeks ago, God just brought to mind this area of sin, area of lust in particular, that I had not shared with the men who are my accountability partners. And it was during a time of worship, and I just began to wrestle with my soul. I don't need to share this. I don't have to share that. That happened in the past. That's not that big of a deal. I can deal with it. You know, all the reasons why I didn't need to do this. And there was actually a prophetic word that was shared by one of the students. One of the students got up and he said, I believe there are people here who are struggling with sin, sexual sin, who are not sharing with their parents. And even in that moment, I'm like, oh, it's not for me. It's talking about parents. Nope, thank you. And just, you know how your heart can just play all these silly games of avoiding temptation? And God just, by His grace, He just mercifully gave me the desire to just immediately go and text my two brothers and just say, I need to talk to you right now. And so I went out and I called them and I confessed this to them. And there was such grace in that. There was such mercy in that. They were so quick to point me to the cross, so loving in their challenge to me. I'm saying, why didn't I do that before? Well, because I'm proud and I love my sin and I want to protect my reputation. And yet in that moment, if I were to continue in that concealment, isn't the devil pleased? When we resist the grace of fellowship, when we say this is no big deal, when we override our conscience. And I just want to urge you, brothers and sisters, be watchful over your life. And don't give them a foothold. Don't give them an opportunity. Don't assume you can handle it. Humble yourself and receive the grace that God has for you in confession and in prayer and in humility. Resist, resist, it says. Verse 9. And resisting the devil doesn't mean talking to him or obsessively studying him. It means believing the truth about God that has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the primary way that Satan wants to deceive you and wants to ruin you from standing firm is to tell you lies about the gospel. He wants you to believe that the cross is not enough to forgive you, so why even bother going to God with your sins? He can't cleanse you. He wants you to believe that the gospel isn't powerful to save and transform you. He wants you to think that the gospel doesn't cause you to say no to ungodliness. He wants you to be condemned and hopeless. If you would stand firm, then you must resist the devil by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We resist the devil by looking to Christ and all that we have in Him. And as we love to sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That truth is the truth that we are to stand firm in. Amen. And finally, God's promise to us in verse 10. Oh, we must understand this if we would stand firm. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What is our hope? That we will persevere to the end. When we see others drawn away by sin, when we see others backslide, when we see others abandon Christ that we thought were genuine Christians, what hope can we have for ourselves? Our only hope is God's promise to us. Our hope is not in our own strength. It's not in our own doing. It's not in our own resolve or willpower. Our hope is this, that the God of all grace, who has called us, we didn't initiate our salvation. He came looking for us. And He rescued us out of sin and death. And this God of all grace will Himself keep us to the end. And you've seen Him do this in your life, haven't you? He's strengthened you. And He's restored you in those moments when you needed His restoring grace. And He has comforted you. And He has confirmed you. And He has established you. And this is the promise that He gives. He's going to do that in your life. And He's going to carry you to heaven. So that on the final day when Jesus is revealed, you will be able to say, all glory to God. All glory to God. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that You would cause us to stand firm as Your people. Lord, would You please have mercy on Covenant Life Church? Would You please enable us by Your grace to stand firm in the grace revealed in Jesus Christ? We have no other hope besides Him. Cause us to stand firm, Lord. And Lord, for those that are weak and weary and discouraged by suffering and by difficulty, would You fill them with hope in light of Your great promise? Would You enable them even today to cast their cares upon You?